Take your Bibles, please. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Yes, we are still in Colossians. We'll be considering Paul's words in verses 19 to 23 this morning, so you can follow along there. Chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were some time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Let me ask you this question. What would you consider to be the greatest thing that has ever happened to you? The greatest thing in your whole life? You can look back or see that this particular event was the greatest thing that ever happened to you. You don't have to answer out loud, but just ponder for a moment. I suspect that there are many things that have happened to you that were great. Things like your birth. That's pretty great, isn't it? The fact that you were born, given life, you're breathing even still in your older years. And I was just musing, I guess, in my own mind when I was putting my notes together about things that I would think great. So I've got your birth, and then your first bike, your bicycle. Do you remember your first bicycle? I do. I still remember that blue bike. I customized it with the high-rise handlebars and the banana seat to sit on. It was only one speed, but I went all over the place on that bike. We lived in Scarborough in those days. It wasn't a tricycle. It was a two-wheel bicycle. That was great. I loved that bike. I miss it. How about... now all I've got is a 10-speed mountain bike, but so a bicycle. How about getting your driver's license? That was a pretty great thing. It took me two times to get my license. Janice got hers before I got mine, but then she's a little bit older than I am. Anyways, I didn't pass my first test because I couldn't parallel park. And so I practiced parallel parking almost every day and went for the test the second time. And guess what? Didn't even ask me to parallel park. And I passed. I got it. How about this great event in your life, getting married? That was a pretty great event. What's that? About the birth of your first child. That was pretty awesome. Buying your first house. completing college or university and getting your degree or a diploma. Another great thing I thought about is getting your first real job. Not part-time, but full-time, working in a trade or an area that you trained for. And then I've also got your first grandchild. That was pretty awesome. All of my grandkids now, all four of them, all have their driver's licenses. So we have no little ones anymore. Abby, she's been playing volleyball for London's... London's volleyball team. I don't know what the name is, but she's been a couple of tournaments with her team out Kitchener, Waterloo, and that kind of direction. And she won silver. Her team won silver at the latest tournament, so congratulations to her, and she was pretty proud of that. What other things could be great in our lives? Well, what about the day that you got saved? That's pretty awesome. When you came to know and understand that you were a sinner before a holy God, and that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for all of your sins, and that just simply putting your faith and trust in Him, you can have sins forgiven, the gift of eternal life, the Spirit of God to dwell in your very body, and the hope of heaven and eternity. That's pretty great too, it would seem to me. How about the maybe many times that you finally understood something in the Bible that you had read many times before but never saw that truth before? That happens quite a lot. If you're a good Berean and you're reading through scriptures, there will come times when you'll say, oh, I never really saw that before, even though you might have read it many times. And so there are many great things in our lives that we can look back on and see how God has worked. But may I submit to you this morning that all of these things are great and we will rejoice in them, but perhaps the greatest thing ever was when we were reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, when we were alienated and enemies of God. So being an enemy of God, because Christ came to this earth and died in our place on the cross, shed His blood, we have been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, according to our text here this morning. That seems to me to be the greatest thing ever in our lives as believers in Christ. The fact that God loved us so much that He was willing to reconcile us because of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. Remember Romans chapter 5. We read 2 Corinthians 5, but Romans 5, 8 through 11 says this: But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hang on. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That's our King James Bible. By whom we have now received the atonement. What's interesting here is that the Greek word translated atonement is actually the same word, same Greek word that is translated reconciliation in our text and several other places in the New Testament. The word reconciliation itself only occurs three times in the New Testament. It occurs five times in the Old Testament, but for example, in Daniel 9:24, this is the 70-week prophecy God gave through Daniel. Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's the 70-week prophecy. And there, as part of the prophecy, is a note that reconciliation for iniquity is going to be made during that time. So I thought this morning for a few moments we would think a little bit about the blessing of reconciliation. And so here we are in Colossians chapter 1. Now in verse 19, which tells us that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, it's kind of a transitional statement from what Paul has just been talking about, which is the character and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, right, to what he's now going to talk about in terms of the reconciliation that we have in him. Verse 19 gives a conclusion to what preeminence involves and then leads into what fullness does on our behalf. So, in verse 19, we'll start there. What do you observe about the words, the Father? Sorry? Father is capitalized? Yes. Well, what else do you notice about them? They're in italics, correct. So, we know that King James translators, excuse me, the King James translators, when they were translating from the Greek, would often put words in the translation that were not found in the Greek text, and to so you could know that, they put them in italics, right? Italics tell us that these words are not in the Greek text, but the translators put them into the translation to have the Greek text make sense in English. And very often that is very helpful, but it also gives us an opportunity to interact with the text and say, well, what if those two words weren't there? Could the statement be clear without the words, the Father? Now, granted, the words, the Father, they look back to verses 12 and 13. Right? Verse 12 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, and who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So the Father is obviously embedded in the text, even though here in verse 19, the words the Father are not really found in the text, the Greek text. So if you look at the Greek text, if you're able to, you will notice that the subject of the verb, it's a grammar lesson for today, the subject of the verb is really the word fullness, right? Fullness. So literally the Greek text says, for, or sometimes that word can be translated because or concerning, for, and this is literally how the Greek text goes, for in him was pleased all the fullness to dwell. Now the translators inserting the Father wants us to understand that, you know, the Father is in here, is all in place here, but really in the verse itself, in him it was pleased, that is in Christ, was pleased all the fullness to dwell. So we could read verse 9 as this, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Oh, sorry. That's Colossians 2, verse 9. Getting ahead of myself here. Colossians 2, verse 9 says, for in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So back in chapter 1, verse 19, the fullness is the fullness of the Godhead. And that was pleased to dwell in Christ. Let that sink in for a moment. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelling was pleased to dwell in the Lord Jesus. The word dwell is the Greek word katoikeo, and it means to dwell permanently, to inhabit, to settle down, right? So in Christ, the fullness of God dwelt in him. It was permanent situation, a permanent dwelling place, a permanent inhabitation. So in Jesus Christ now, and as Paul is transitioning from what he's been talking about Christ, now talking about the results of what preeminence fulfills, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God, of the Godhead, settled in him. It took up permanent residence in Christ. Now, of course, as God the Son, who became flesh and dwelt among us, that's the Lord Jesus, as God the Son, Christ has always had the fullness of God, right? Because he is God himself. God always was a part of his being. And now that he has come in the flesh, that fullness of the Godhead continues in him. There's no other person like the Lord Jesus in all of the world or creation that has this kind of character and this kind of nature. And he is indeed God in the flesh. The fullness of the Godhead dwells permanently in the Lord Jesus. This was important for Paul to say because of the Colossian heresy that was going around, that Jesus was somehow part of God's creation himself, one of the angels. It's, I think, similar to what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach concerning Christ, that he was an angel, created angel, and they even say that he was Michael, the archangel, who now has become the Lord Jesus. Well, no. Paul says Christ has the fullness of God. He is God in the flesh. Always, he's not a created being, not an angel. He himself is God come in the flesh. So now, because of verse 19, then, verse 20 to 23 are realized. And so let's take a look at them. In verse 20, we read that peace has been made through the blood of Christ's cross. And in the making of peace, all things, where? All things in earth and in heaven have been reconciled to God. All things in heaven and in earth have been reconciled to God. That the tense of that Greek word means past tense. It's done, right? It's settled. And when were all things reconciled to God? Through the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed when he was on the cross of Calvary. So from that, I think we have to know and understand that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden way back at the beginning, that one sinful act separated everything from God himself. Not just man, but it messed up all of creation. That's why we have snow. It's because of the curse that God put upon on the world. Just kidding. I like snow when I'm inside. So, so Christ has made peace through the blood of his cross, and in doing so, reconciled all things in earth and in heaven unto God. As to peace that is made, Romans 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's faith that makes the reconciliation we have effective in our lives and brings to us the salvation that we enjoy. So all that is in earth, all that is in heaven, or the heavenlies, is at peace with God because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, you got to ask the question, in what measure or means lies this peace with God? And I have to say, I really don't know. All of this universe that we see all around us these days seems to be in great upheaval and confusion and turmoil. Doesn't seem to be a whole lot of peace in the world these days, even though President Trump is claiming to have his peace board in Gaza, and the whole world is going to start following the principles that he's laid out in his peace board. But right now, everything is up in turmoil. So how does the peace and the reconciliation of the earth and the heaven with God, how does all that work out? What does all that mean? What is it really? Again, I'm not sure. It may be one of those things that God keeps secret to himself, and we just need to trust him that that there is peace. Or perhaps, here's a couple of other suggestions. Perhaps the peace of God and being the earth and the heaven being reconciled to God just means that God never gets out of sorts with his creation. He never gets upset or, you know, saying, oh dear, what's going on here because of in his creation, because of the blood of Christ. He has a plan. It's all going to come to pass in his time, and his timing is always perfect. So maybe it just means the peace means that and the reconciliation with God just means that he doesn't get all uptight and upset and mad when this world seems to be so out of sorts. He will still pour out his wrath one day during the tribulation period, but perhaps for now, because of what Christ has done, God is just biding his time until the time comes for wrath to be poured out. Perhaps that's the peace that Paul has in mind here. Or perhaps this peace is also something that is intended to draw men's attention to God and make peace with him before it is too late. Right? Reconcile the earth and the heaven to grab men's attention that might say to them, we need to get right with God before it is too late. Or perhaps it's just simply to realize that true peace is to be found only in Jesus Christ. So those are some things that perhaps may be in place, but ultimately God perhaps keeps some of those things for himself, not revealed quite to us yet. But what he has revealed is that through the blood of Christ, there is peace and reconciliation of the earth and the heaven with God himself. The word reconcile is the Greek word, you ready for this? Apokatalasso. Apokatalasso. That word only occurs three times in the New Testament, in Ephesians 2:16, and two times here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Apokatalasso, it's a compound word, and Paul loved to put words together in the Greek language. Apa is the first part of it, which means it emphasizes the main root word, which is katalasso, which means to reconcile. And so with apa katalasso, it means to reconcile completely or fully. It's emphasized this reconciliation. The Believer's Bible Commentary, which you know I like to refer to, has this comment. There are two reconciliations mentioned in this chapter. Number one, the reconciliation of things, verse 20, and two, the reconciliation of persons, in verse 21. The first is still future, whereas the second is past for all who have believed in Christ. So I think their thought is that the reconciliation that between earth and heaven now is just kind of an interlude until the final judgments come, but for us, our reconciliation is completed in the past and still abides with us today. They say, to reconcile means to restore to a right relationship or a standard, or to make peace where formerly there was enmity. The Bible never speaks of God as needing to be reconciled to man, but always of man being reconciled to God. Right? Let me repeat that. The Bible never speaks of God as needing to be reconciled to man, but always of man being reconciled to God. Right? That's an important statement. The carnal mind is enmity towards God, Romans 8, verse 7. And because of this, man needs to be reconciled. So, the blood of Christ is that which has reconciled all things in earth and in heaven, right? Reconciled to him and by him. Here's another interesting observation in this verse, verse 20. This verse does not speak of things under the earth. Right? You say, well, what's so important about that? It talks about things in earth, things in heaven, but it doesn't mention anything under the earth. Here's their comment, William MacDonald's comment. Reconciliation is not said to extend to things under the earth. There is a difference between reconciliation and subjugation. The latter is described in Philippians 2, verse 10, which says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. Darby, perhaps you may know that name, a past theologian, he translates this verse, that verse as of heavenly and earthly and infernal beings, things under the earth, where Sheol is, the place of departed spirits, where hell is located. He says, all created beings, even fallen angels, will eventually be compelled to bow to the Lord Jesus. But this does not mean that they will be reconciled. We emphasize this because Colossians 1:20 has been used to teach the false doctrine of universal salvation, namely that Satan himself, fallen angels, and unbelieving men will all be reconciled to God eventually. Our passage limits the extent of reconciliation by the phrase things on earth, things in heaven. Things that are under the earth or infernal things are not included. And I would concur with that statement, and I think it's a good follow-through on what is said here in verse 20, with just things on earth, things in heaven, nothing to do with things under the earth. The infernal things. Very interesting. And then in verse 21, we read this, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So this was our state before we were saved. We were alienated. We were enemies. We were involved with wicked works in our mind. And certainly, some are certainly worse than others, right? You can think back into your life before you got saved, and, you know, maybe you did some bad things, but maybe not as bad as some other people who did bad things. But still, nonetheless, they were sinful. And so we come to a place where we recognize and realize that, that we were alienated, we were enemies, and there were wicked works as part of our life and being. But God, in his grace, has reconciled us to himself. Who is the us? Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And how do we become a believer in the Lord Jesus? It's by grace through faith, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So our state before we were saved, before we were reconciled, is those three things: alienated, enemies, wicked works. And all of us were in such a state. Why? Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 tells us, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." So sin has separated us from God. The alienation, being enemies, wicked works have caused a thing to come across God's face that he will not see or hear us. But then recall Romans 5, verse 8. We read this earlier. "God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Right? He died for us while we were yet sinners. And it was because of his death that we could be saved from our sins when we put our faith and trust in him. And John 3:16, of course, is classic. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so belief in the Lord Jesus is the key to, I think, being reconciled unto God. And, of course, we know Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that is salvation, is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So, we have been reconciled to God. All things in heaven and earth are reconciled. Even we, as believers in Jesus Christ, are reconciled to God. As sinful, alienated creatures, we are now forgiven our sins, and we have eternal life through our faith and trust in Christ. How does all of that happen? How does all of that take place? Look at verse 22. "So we have been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Christ died for us, and his death paid the price for all of our sins. But we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him as our Savior for that to be realized in our lives. And so the purpose of reconciliation is also outlined in this verse. Verse 20, here, why are we reconciled? Through the body of his flesh, through death. In order that Christ might present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight, probably meaning God the Father or the Godhead's sight. Those are three great terms, and we don't have time this morning to dig into them, so we'll do that next time, next week, or maybe the week after. But for this morning, let's just praise the Lord that he has reconciled us to himself by the blood of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for our sins. And let us be sure that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, but also realize that we are now at peace with God because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. I trust you might dwell a little bit more on some of those thoughts that Paul has given us here in these verses 19 to 23. And we'll complete that section next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the opportunity you have given to us to study it and to work through it, to seek to understand what it is that you have done on our behalf and the place that we now stand in your sight. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to come to this earth to take on a body, that you might bear our sins on the cross, that you might shed your blood for the remission of our sins. And in all of that, you have reconciled us unto the Father. And we thank you for that truth and that position that you have now given to us. Thank you that we can put our faith and trust in you and know that we are saved, have the gift of eternal life, and the hope of heaven. And we pray that you might help us to maybe just spend a little bit more thinking about this situation or the state of reconciliation that we have. And we look forward to completing this section next week. Thank you for your word. Plant it deeply into our hearts and minds. Help us to carefully think on those things that you have said to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.